song nicely prepares us for what we're about to read from Song of Songs, chapters 3 and 4, where the king is described, just as in Psalm 45, as smelling like myrrh and spices, riding forth valiantly in the presence of the daughters of Zion to receive his bride. Song of Songs, chapter 3. We'll read beginning at verse 6 through 5, verse 1. It says, "Who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchants' fragrant powders? Behold, it is Solomon's couch with 60 valiant men around it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has his sword on his thigh because of fear in the night. Of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin. He made its pillars of silver, its support of gold, its seat of purple, its interior paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Behind your veil, your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep which have come up from the washing, every one of which bears twins, and none is barren among them. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory, on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Senir and Hermon, from the lion's den, from the mountains of the leopards. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love, the scent of your perfumes, than all spices. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south, blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones." Song of Songs 3, verse 11 describes the king's wedding day as the day of the gladness of his heart, the day that the king's heart was glad. Surely those of you who are married remember your wedding day, a day of gladness, a day of joy, a day of celebration. And here we see that same gladness overwhelm the son of David as he arrives for his bride in those first few verses, as he adores his bride throughout the majority of chapter 4, and then as he accepts his bride's invitation, we see the king's heart filled with gladness. But before we look at this next section of the greatest song, I want to remind those of you who may be visiting or maybe have not been with us, the approach that we've been taking to this song, this book in the Bible, is a biblical theological approach where the Lord often in the Bible speaks of his people as his bride and he as their bridegroom. We heard of one of those places in Isaiah 54 in the call to worship. In fact, we see that language all throughout the prophets, especially in the book of Hosea, but also in places like Isaiah 62 or Jeremiah 2, Ezekiel 16 especially, Psalm 45. Then we come to the New Testament, where there is this bridal theme that appears to be waiting for us as Christ refers to himself as the bridegroom in Matthew 9, or in that passage we heard from Luke 5 this morning. Christ gives those parables in Matthew 22 and 25, where he is the bridegroom. John the Baptist calls Christ the bridegroom in John 3. Now, Paul tells the Corinthians that they are betrothed to Christ as a pure virgin in 2 Corinthians 11. And the Bible itself ends with that great wedding, the wedding supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, where Christ takes a bride to himself. And so because this song, which is called the greatest song in 1 verse 1, is found in the Bible, which Luke 24 and John 5 tell us is a book about Jesus, we've been interpreting this book the way that the church has for nearly 2,000 years as the soundtrack of redemption. The love song of the Son of David and his bride. Where the poetry that we read of a royal king and his bride lifts our gaze beyond that king and that bride, heavenward, beyond Solomon, to one who is greater than Solomon. The song speaks of his son. And it's important that we understand that background as we come now to this next section of the song where the king's heart is made glad as he arrives for his bride, as he adores his bride, as he accepts his bride's invitation. It begins with a description of the king's arrival after a period of separation. Remember a few weeks back in chapter 2, verse 17, after proposing marriage, he's told to hurry back. The bride accepts in 2:16. She says, "I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine." Then she says, "Hurry back like a gazelle." And so chapter 3, verses 1 to 5 then depict that period of separation. Look at that 2 weeks ago. And now the king arrives. Now that period of separation is over, and she asks, "Who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchants, or with all the merchants' fragrant powders?" It says, "Behold, it is Solomon's couch, the couch on which the servants carry him, with 60 mighty men surrounding him with swords." That's twice as many as David's 30 mighty men that we read of in 2 Samuel. And it describes, in the midst of this royal entourage with twice as many mighty men as his father David, what's called a palanquin, a carriage that the servants would lift up on poles to carry the king. And it's described in a way that sounds a lot like the tabernacle or the temple. It speaks of trees of Lebanon with which it's constructed. It talks of pillars of silver. It mentions gold and silver, each of these associated with the tabernacle and the temple. The pillars of smoke that are described as coming out of the wilderness sound an awful lot like the Lord leading his people through the wilderness at the Exodus, with a pillar of smoke, the myrrh and the frankincense. So those are the very scents of the temple. And so the arrival of the king is being described almost in theophanic language, the language of theophany, the language of the appearance of God. So one writer said, the glory of his arrival and the divine overtones that we see are like a Rolls-Royce Limited meets the Ark of the Covenant. It is a glorious, a spectacular, almost theophanic sight. Because the Son of David, who is arriving with twice the power of his father, is a poetic representation of the God of Israel and divine son from David's line. The power, grandeur, and glory of this royal procession is meant to teach us something about the glory of Solomon's son, whose royal chariot on which he rides is paved with love, it tells us in verse 10. Or we might read that, paved for the purpose of love. This carriage that he rides in is constructed especially for the day of his wedding. The day that verse 11 tells us his heart is made glad. And so all of this pomp and royal glory, as in Psalm 45, is for the occasion of the king receiving his bride. This chariot in which he rides is made for this occasion, and so the daughters of Zion are told to go forth and see him coming with the crown that his mother gave him. They're to go forth and see the king arriving for his bride, whom he then adores in chapter 4, which is really the main part of our section this morning, where the king arrives on his wedding day. He sets his sight on his beloved bride, and not unlike the Lord in Zephaniah 3, he sings of her beauty. Having arrived for his bride, now the king adores his bride in chapter 4, verses 1 to 15. What we have here is a poetic portrayal of his delight in her on the wedding night. In fact, this is the only section in the whole book where he actually calls her his bride. Up until this point, although I've sometimes been referring to her as the bride, up to this point, she's been called his beloved, or my love, my fair one. But now she is his bride. In fact, she says it six times, or the New King James says, my spouse, who might also translate that, my bride. Six times he says it. And it's not without significance that the only place this word is used in the whole book is in this most intimate of encounters, making the point that the sensual experience described here in Song of Songs 4 is inseparably connected with the status of marriage, which creates the legal and relational context where it is right and good for the locked garden of 4 verse 12 to be unlocked and for the sealed fountain to be unsealed. Marriage is the only place this may be enjoyed because sex is intended by God as an expression of the covenant vows that are made in marriage. And so outside the covenant of marriage, when two people come together, that's not sex, it's fornication. It's something wholly different. What we read of in Song of Songs 4 belongs exclusively within the context of covenant vows. My bride. And notice also that four of those references to her as bride also refer to her as sister. This is a poetic book. We made that point in our very first sermon through the Song of Songs, that as a song or as poetry, we need not interpret everything literalistically. This is one of those cases. It's not as if this biblical book is here advocating the incest that the Bible elsewhere forbids, but what Solomon is doing is using a term of endearment. He's using a term of affection. He's using a term that elsewhere in the Bible connotes purity, whereas Paul says, treat younger women as sisters in absolute purity. And he's using this word to suggest something about the precise kind of sensual enjoyment that takes place in marriage. That real marital love always sees one's bride as a sister who shares not only a common humanity, but a common place in the family of God as a fellow heir with Christ. That just as you would recoil at the thought of objectifying your sister, so you should recoil at the thought of doing so to your wife, of treating her merely as an object for your gratification. This language forces husbands to examine their motives. Do I love my wife with a disinterested tenderness, treating her with dignity? Or am I simply transferring my lustful, self-interested desires onto her? A marriage is not an outlet for self-interested lust, but genuine marital love always sees one's bride as sister. And that filial connection by which she is not objectified but dignified leads to a careful and delicate description of her beauty. This is perhaps the most erotic section of the book, and yet notice how it does not degrade her by speaking of her in crass terms. Song of Songs chapter 4 is very different from the way the world speaks of the female body and is instructive for how husbands speak about and to their wives. Not with language that's borrowed from our pornified culture, but in a way that honors her. Which is what he does throughout this whole section. He says, "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair." And then he starts with her eyes, as in chapter 1. Then he moves to her hair and her teeth and her lips, comparing them to doves and goats and sheep. Which may sound a little bit odd to our modern ears. Perhaps, children, some of you were snickering a bit as I was reading that, and he's comparing her teeth to sheep. But this description that is given here in Song of Songs 4 is not meant to supply a sketch artist with an account of her actual appearance, but this description is a transfer of value where the imagery that he's using speaks of those things that mean most to him. This is the king of Israel, and so he's speaking of those things that mean most to him, and the things that he mentions are biblically and theologically profound. Notice even the number of body parts that he mentions. He lists 7 different body parts. That's the biblical number for perfection. He's saying, "My love, you are perfect." And then he describes her eyes as doves, making us think perhaps of that account in Genesis 8 of the post-flood new creation where the dove hovers over the land. Her hair is like flocks of goats. Her teeth, verse 2, are like fruitful sheep, each of them bearing twins, none of them barren. There's an emphasis on fertility. She's like a land of blessing and fertility. She's like the promised land in Deuteronomy 28. Her lips, in verse 3, are like a strand of scarlet. That's a phrase that's only used elsewhere one time in the Old Testament, in Joshua 2, and it's connected with entrance in to the land of promise. Land of promise, where the Tower of David in verse 4 would stand, and pomegranates, which he mentions, would fill the temple in 1 Kings 7, where fawns and gazelle would feed among the lilies, verse 5, and the land would flow with that milk and honey that we see in verse 11. The king is describing his bride with the imagery of the promised land, as if to say, your body is a paradise. That's why we see that garden imagery in verses 12 to 15. A garden closed, a fountain sealed. Your plants are like an orchard or a garden of pomegranates, of pleasant fruits, a fountain of gardens, of living water, and streams from Lebanon. All of this language is new creation, Garden of Eden, promised land, and temple language, communicating not only what she means to him, as these are things that the king of Israel ought to value, but also communicating that her body is a sacred space only to be enjoyed by those who are authorized to do so. And that, by connection, applies not only to this bride, but to every bride, every woman. Her body is a sacred space. So we see that language of a garden locked, meaning no one has the right to enter until the invitation is given in 5 verse 1 in the context of marriage. This is one of those places in the Bible that not only speaks of abstinence prior to marriage, but also of the personal dignity of the female sex. That she holds the key to her garden, and no one else does. The door is not to be barged in or broken down. The key is not to be wrenched from her hand by manipulation. She holds the key. If I can be direct, this means, young men, do not dishonor a sister who is not yet your bride by pressuring her in this area. And it means, young ladies, do not date a man who would. For if he is prepared to violate your trust before you get married, what will stop him from doing so after? If he is prepared to violate your trust before you get married, what will stop him from doing so after? This language of a garden locked, this language of the temple And the Promised Land teaches men to respect women and teaches women to respect themselves. And not only in keeping the garden locked into the context in which it may be unlocked, but also in keeping this sacred space covered until the proper time and context in which it may be uncovered. This teaches us something about modesty. It teaches us something about the way that we treat our bodies as holy. Heard about that a little bit this morning. This is a countercultural piece of poetry. It teaches us to speak about the marriage bed delicately as something that is sacred. It teaches us about the proper context for sex, marriage, and it teaches us that the garden is to remain locked and covered until then. It also teaches us that even in the context of marriage, it teaches us about the way that a husband should view his wife. It's precious to him. And Solomon conjures up all of the most precious imagery he can think of as the king of Israel. Husband is to view his wife as flawless. There is no spot in you, my love. It is to view her as sister. Not treating her as an object for his gratification, but a sister whom he would lovingly protect from that sort of objectification from others. And in this way, I would suggest that the song is not only countercultural in terms of the world, but also in regards to the church. For sadly, there is not a small amount of Christian literature out there that seeks to address the problem of pornography by merely redirecting a husband's sexual urges toward his wife, yet failing to ever examine what kinds of urges he is directing towards her. Are you treating her as sister? Are you treating her with the disinterested tenderness of the King of Kings in Song of Songs 4? Do you hear the way that he speaks to her, showing her affection, as in 1 Peter 3:7. Listen to the way that he waits for her, not barging into the garden, not shouting about 1 Corinthians 7, you must give me my conjugal rights, but waiting. And then, having waited and received the invitation, he accepts. So look at me then at the king's acceptance of the bride's invitation. After his arrival for the bride in 3 verses 6 to 11, his adoration of the bride in 4, 1 to 15, we see his acceptance of the bride's invitation in 4, 16 and 5, 1. These two verses, interestingly, are the literary center of the whole book, excluding the title line where it says the Song of Songs, which is Solomon. There are 111 lines on each side of these two verses, suggesting that we have come to the heart of the book, where the desires that have been building ever since 1 verse 2 are now finally fulfilled. And you remember in 2 verse 7 and again in 3 verse 5, how the bride says not to awaken love before the proper time. It's interesting that same language now comes up as she says in 4:16, awake, O north wind, and come, O south, blow upon my garden that its spices may flow. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. The desires that were not to be awakened are now awakened as the winds have turned and the time has come. The once locked garden becomes a paradise in which the king is invited to enjoy the intoxicating wine of marital love in 5 verse 1. Having just described the bride as a fertile land like the promised land in Garden of Eden, having just described her as a sacred space like a temple where God dwells with man, now the bridegroom enters in and the marriage is consummated. And the biblical theological language in the background is not insignificant, that of myrrh and spices evoking the temple, that of the garden and the promised land. Each of these are places where God dwells with his people. Because marriage is meant to depict that union between God and man. And the marriage bed especially is meant to depict that union, especially in a book like this where the king is described in God-like language. Or where the New Testament itself picks up on the language of this section of the song with regard to Christ, the greater than Solomon, for whom the virgin bridesmaids in Matthew 25 wait like the daughters of Zion. Or the one who's speaking to the woman at the well in John 4, which is a place where men in the Old Testament meet their wives. He tells her in John 4 that he will make living water flow out of her, an allusion to Song of Songs 4:15. The New Testament's use of this song, the fact that Solomon is a type of Christ, and the fact that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, as Ephesians 5 tells us, teach us to read this song, and especially the consummation in these two verses with regard to the union and communion that await God's people when Christ will return and take us to himself, and we will drink wine anew with him in his Father's kingdom, as in 5 verse 1. In fact, if you're following along in anything other than the New King James, you'll see that there's a bit of ambiguity in that second part of 5 verse 1, where it says, "Eat, O friends, drink. Yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones." The New King James says that that's the bridegroom saying that to his friends. But these two words, friend and beloved, are elsewhere used in the book of the bride and king themselves. He isn't speaking to his friends here, but the speaker is telling the bride and the groom to drink deeply of the wine of marital love that we've been seeing throughout this book. Remember, there's this theme of love being better than wine, this theme of being taken into his house of wine. And so the ESV actually translates this, "be drunk with love." The speaker is telling them, as in Proverbs chapter 5, be intoxicated with her love. Not only is his love better than wine, as in 1 verse 2, but also hers, as it says in 4 verse 10. And so the anonymous speaker tells them, drink deeply. And since the curtain has at this point been closed and no one else is present, many commentators suggest that the speaker offering this blessing here is God himself. The omniscient narrator at this high point in the song has a ring of divine authority to be able to bestow a blessing and approbation on the consummation of marriage. The most likely voice is that of God himself, adding his divine blessing to the marriage as he did at the first garden wedding back in Genesis chapter 2. The Lord is the unseen guest when the curtain is closed in 5 verse 1. And he approves. One of the things that teaches us is that what's described here is not something that's dirty, something that should be associated with shame, but something that is good, created by God and given as a gift to teach us about the great love that he has for us in his Son. That just as we are to be intoxicated with the wine of marital love, so the gospel invites us to a holy intoxication with the wine of Christ's love, of which we get a foretaste at his table, and of which we will enjoy in full at the wedding supper of the Lamb with his Father's blessing and benediction, even as we see in 5 verse 1. Of this line from Jonathan Edwards where he says of this heavenly bridegroom and his bride that Christ will sweetly invite his spouse to enter in with him to the palace of his glory, and he will take her by the hand to lead her in with him where this son and daughter of God shall present themselves together before the Father, and they will receive the Father's blessing and henceforth rejoice together in consummate, uninterrupted, immutable, everlasting glory and the love and embraces of each other and enjoyment of the love of the Father. That's what we see a glimpse of in 5 verse 1, the Father's blessing on the union and communion of the greater than Solomon and his flawless bride in whom he delights, in whom his heart is glad, chapter 3, verse 11. God's delight in the union of Christ and his bride, that is what the marriage bed points to. And that, beloved, is why the marriage bed must remain undefiled, as the author of Hebrews tells us, because pornography and lust and sexual sin, sexual abuse, fornication, all of these things distort that picture. may have alluded to this before from Carl Truman in his book on the rise and triumph of the modern self. He speaks of a famous picture of a crucifix submerged in urine, something that is deeply sacred and yet presented in a form that degrades it and makes it repulsive. And he says, like that picture, pornography desecrates the holy and tramples the sacred. Not only does it promote lust and objectify the participants, but it repudiates any notion that the union of man and woman has significance beyond the act itself. It tramples the holy, and Truman says it is therefore blasphemous. You can say the same thing about other forms of sexual sin, engaging in lust or sexual abuse or fornication. Each of these deny and distort the sacred. That's why it's so important that we treat this with honor. Because of what the union of man and woman is meant to depict, the union and communion of Christ and his church, the greater than Solomon and his beloved bride, for whom he left heaven to purchase with his blood. Which means there's also good news for those of you who have failed in these ways, which is every one of us. That as you come to terms with the reality of your sin, that like the bride in Song of Songs 1:6, you realize you are dark, you are black, not from the sun, but from sin, defiled by the ways that you have trampled the sacred, the bridegroom of heaven has come to make you holy. The reason he is able to say to the bride in 4:7, you are fair, my love, there is no flaw in you, is not because she is flawless or sinless in herself, but because he has made her holy by the blood of his cross and by the waters of baptism. Perhaps for some of you this afternoon, a sermon like this is not easy to hear because of the ways that your sin has led you so far from the ideal that is here described. As you've not kept your garden locked or your fountain sealed, but have given yourself away. Or you've dressed, perhaps, in ways that do not honor the sacred space that is your body. Or you've objectified others, viewing things that you ought not to. Or you've failed to treat your wife as sister. Or you've dishonored another sister by pressuring her to do things that she ought not to. Or maybe your desires are contrary to what is here described, and you long for intimacy, not with someone of the opposite sex, but the same. And so as you hear all of this, you feel only weighed down with guilt and shame this afternoon. Congregation, this is why we so desperately need the relationship that this song points to, where the two become one flesh, the bridegroom of heaven and his sin-tattered bride, whose sin he takes on himself at the cross. He buries it in the grave, and he gives her his righteousness as a gift. He pays her debts and gives us his righteousness. That's what this relationship is meant to depict, the one who will come again from heaven in a glory greater than Solomon's to receive his beloved bride and adore her in the presence of his Father, having made her lovely by his poured out blood. Do you feel the weight of your sin this afternoon? The song would tell you, look to Christ. And not just for the forgiveness of sin, but in order that the beauty and glory of Christ that we see in this song, the beauty and glory of the bridegroom that is portrayed in these verses, in order that it might put your mouth out of taste for those sinful lusts by the expulsive power of a new and greater affection. Richard Sibbes, in his book on the love of Christ and the Song of Songs, he was an old Puritan, he says, there are two ways to mortify sin. First, by embittering all earthly things to us, whereby our affections are deadened to them. That is, by hearing about how bad sin is. Or, he says, by showing more noble, excellent, and fit objects, so that the soul may be diverted, and so by degrees die unto those other things. And Sib says the Holy Spirit have chosen that way in this song by elevating and raising our affections and love to take it off of those other things, those lesser things, that it might run in its right channel. The beauty of the bridegroom that we see all throughout this song is given to us in order that we might see the beauty of Jesus Christ and the love for which he has for his bride, and turn away from those other sins that would deter us from following him and enjoying these things rightly. What Sibs is saying is the way to put these sins to death is by looking at the all-surpassing beauty of the bridegroom in this song, whose heart is made glad in you, chapter 3, verse 11, so that by the expulsive power of a greater affection, your soul might be turned from the sinful ways that you trample this sacred gift. And then, having beheld the glory of Jesus, you might learn the true meaning of marriage. You might learn to keep your garden locked until the proper time. You might learn, ladies, like the woman at the well, not to seek satisfaction from men, but from Christ. Or you might learn, men, to treat women as sisters, not pressuring them, not degrading them, not using them, not mistreating your wife, but living with her in an understanding way, showing her honor as the weaker vessel and as an heir with you of the grace of life, even as Christ, our brother and our bridegroom, has loved us. Listen to the gospel that this song sings, and then let that gospel transform you, let it console you, and let it teach you the sacred meaning of the two as one flesh. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this book, how it shows forth the love of Christ and teaches us to love. Let us be trained by it not to idolize the gift of union between a man and a woman, but to realize why it is that you have given this gift to us and to steward it in such a way that Christ is honored. Lord, we pray for the men and ladies among us who struggle with indulging temptations that trample the sacred, who feel perhaps enslaved and in bondage to these temptations. We pray for husbands who fail to treat their wives as sister, or for wives who are so mistreated. We pray for those who struggle with desires that are contrary to your words, and for those who have not kept their garden locked, I feel great shame. Lord, in each of these ways, we confess to you that we need desperately the gospel of this song to reorient our hearts, to teach us of your gracious love in the gospel, which gives pardon for sin, gives power over sin. It also gives us a pattern of true Christ-like love. And so do these things in us and for us, we pray, by your Spirit, through your Son.